start with a wrong and twisted view of God. Because of our sin nature, that's partly because we want to have a wrong view of God, which facilitates our own sinful desires and our own desire to be God. We also live in a fallen world where we can't trust any other source except from God about his own nature. So we have constantly bombarded with ideas that are not true, that we can't trust, or that are mixed, which is even harder when you have something that some truth, some not truth. Kind of like the old, there used to be a kind of math taught in school called SMSG. And one of the math teachers I had said, yeah, some math, some garbage. And we, but this means we, as you become a Christian, you still have ideas that are mixed, that are not accurate. Now, as a Christian, when we study God's nature, this facilitates and helps us in major ways. It helps us really in obeying God's commands, loving God, for example. It helps us as we try to worship God, to worship him in an appropriate sense, because worshiping God means attributing him greatness relative to our position of humility, which actually is something that goes against our sin nature. It helps us as we try to imitate God or not imitate God, depending on the passage and the attribute, because there are some we are not to imitate. It helps us as we try to live in faith and hope and in thanksgiving. It helps us in apologetics and in understanding Scripture and in avoiding idolatry and understanding our sin in our life. So it's a major contributor to our ability to really live the Christian life. Now, it is not for intellectual pride and sounding erudite. That is the one thing it's not for, which unfortunately, as Paul mentions in Corinthians, often that's why people want to study God, so they can sound clever. That is not a motive, actually. Now, men can talk of Jesus and Yahweh and God, but they can still be worshiping a false god. There was another point we made. By twisting his nature, by twisting how that nature manifests itself in terms of his commands, how he thinks, how he behaves. And I talked about what I call elements of nature versus attributes of nature. What I meant by that was, let's say, for example, God is loving. Now, God is loving impacts what he says, what he commands, how he behaves, how he thinks, what his motivations are, what his goals are. So that latter group is kind of elements. And if you talk about anybody's nature, when you say something about their nature, if it's really genuine, it will impact all those attributes. So by twisting, for example, God's commands, you can ultimately be twisting the God that you're worshiping. Or by twisting some element of his being, his thought, his motives. So in one sense, if you're not careful, you can wind up committing the sin of idolatry because you've distorted who God is. Because then you're worshiping a semi-false god. And so that's a major issue that we have to think about. And then we talked about the ways in which we come to know more about God. And we mentioned a whole variety of those. There's Scripture, creation, body life, including gifts, relationships, fruits of the Spirit, examples, living as God desires, pondering Scripture, external Bible aids, worshiping and prayer for individuals and doing it in a group context, looking at Christian and Jewish history, and looking at the Holy Spirit leading and motivating and transforming our lives. Now, theologically, in a broad sense, the Spirit is the most important. But one of His works is giving Scripture. The Spirit is the one who gives us Scripture. And our ability to learn and see objective truth about God is most clear in Scripture. So that even though the Spirit point is the one I consider the most important theologically, we're going to talk a lot about Scripture. Because with Scripture, it's easier to interpret all the other points, all the other ways we learn about God. You've got Scripture there. But Scripture itself, there are some issues that are not so easy. This reflects the fact, and by the way, this is where we were. This is where we're now starting the class. We're not reviewing anymore. With Scripture, there is certain issues to interpretation that are very important. And there are three that are particularly distinctive. One is what I'll call preconditions to understanding Scripture. And then there's growth patterns to understanding Scripture, and there's two kinds. There's spiritual growth, where as you mature as a Christian, your natural ability to understand Scripture will grow. And then there's an intellectual growth that has to do with learning how to interpret Scripture itself. So the precondition. So what are the preconditions to understanding Scripture? That is a question. What do you think some of the preconditions are to even understanding Scripture or getting anything out of it? Jeff. Oh, here we come.
Well, it depends on how basic you want to get, but you have to be rational and you have to be conversant in a human language.
Okay. If you can't read, it's going to be tough to understand Scripture on your own. Now, a lot of people in the early church couldn't read, so they had to have Scripture read to them. But that meant that it was very hard for them to sit there and study it. So they were kind of semi-dependent on someone else helping to interpret it for them. So that's a kind of precondition. Kind of a pretty important one. Carrie.
Some kind of illumination from the Spirit of God. I know that I was exposed to Scripture in confirmation. I memorized Scripture in confirmation. When I was asked, do you now take on the works of Christ? I thought, well, my mom and dad are back there. If I say no to this, I'm in real trouble. And that was back in the days of spanking. So I said yes. But at 17, something happened in my heart. Same verses, different understanding. So I think the work of the Spirit in the heart is very important to understanding what's there.
Yes, the work of the Spirit is very, very important. And indeed, if you're not a believer, you're not going to understand Scripture, and you're not going to want to understand Scripture. So you have to become a Christian. So that thing in 17, which is, I think is when you became a Christian, is highly critical. A person who's not a Christian will not be illumined by the Spirit. And illumination of the Spirit mainly alerts to the fact that the Spirit is the one that makes our hearts open to the Scripture. In other words, you could still read it in the sense of reading a set of words, but if your heart is not opened, if the Spirit hasn't regenerated you, if He's not making you open to the truth, you will by necessity, by your own sinful nature, twist it and distort it and make it of little account. So it's very important to have that kind of becoming a person who wants to understand Scripture and wants to believe it. And if the Spirit doesn't indwell you, you're not going to want it. And that's a pretty important precondition. Al.
Yeah, I would say that just to get started, you have to be of a mind that the Scripture might tell you something. Because otherwise, if you couldn't get started to get the illumination later, unless you had some intuition or accepting of the fact that you might learn from it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's an interesting point. I remember I had a friend, and so one day he read the Gospel of Luke, and he was not a Christian. And he came in and said, you know, I don't like Jesus. He's really obnoxious and nasty to the Pharisees. That was his take on Scripture. Now, he clearly didn't have... He read it, but without an ability to grasp it or an openness to the fundamental message, which in this case required him to recognize the fact that the Pharisees, or the pious ones, as they call themselves, and that's how I tend to translate it, the pious ones, how they were in fact very different than the spirit of what God really wanted, and as a result, they didn't live as God had commanded, even though they claimed they did. They actually kind of lived, took the name of God in vain by their lifestyle, as opposed to by their words. If you look at that, but it's also true that someone has to hear Scripture to even know what the gospel is. So sometimes God is moving in hearts and getting people to start reading it, and they become believers by reading it. And then, of course, they can interpret it. So there's some trickiness there. Edie.
I was raised in a family that had a firm belief in the supernatural. I don't mean ghosts. I don't mean like ESP. They believed in a world beyond the five senses. Mm-hmm. And this is essential, I think, to reading the Scripture.
Since Scripture is much about things we don't see, if the Spirit hasn't moved you, you're not going to be too impressed with what's going on, are you? Right, because our natural inclination is, again, to depend upon our senses, what we see, what we hear. And the world talks that way, too. I mean, there are certain things that are very counter to Christianity now. But even when I was a boy, people never in school talked about things beyond what the world was about, what you could see in the earth. And because of that, you just have a world set, a world mindset that's that way. I mean, the news never talks about what's happening beyond what you see in the world. And if you listen to the news, you might come away with the impression that the most important things in life are having power now, having wealth now, being famous now, whatever. And they're not. They're footnotes. As I like to say, in an eternal context, being rich, powerful, and successful, and famous is the equivalent of being kickball champ in grade school is for now. If any of you remember what kickball was. Yeah, so you've got to have that. I want to expand on Al's point a little bit more here. This whole idea that you've got to believe there's something there is very important, because some people have views of Scripture that make it hard for them to read it in a proper way. If you, for example, believe some of the more modernist views about Scripture, it's going to undercut the ability of Scripture to speak to you, because you're not going to feel it's right or valid. So if you are a theological person who believes in critical scholarship, so you think, for example, some of the scriptural books are forgeries, like it's common for people to be taught that Isaiah, Daniel, and 2 Peter are all forgeries. Well, if you believe Isaiah is a forgery, for example, written along after Isaiah died, you're not going to be real impressed with Isaiah. I mean, that's not something I'm going to then want to take to heart. Or similarly, if you're what we call neo-Orthodox now. Neo-Orthodox are people that believe that Scripture does not teach objective truth in the same sense that I read a physics textbook and I learn physics, or a math textbook and I learn math. Rather, it teaches ideas where what matters is how the idea strikes you. So the truth is how you're moved by the truth, not there's not an objective truth there. Well, if you have that kind of view of Scripture, and you think what you're reading isn't really from God and it doesn't serve His purpose, it's not going to do you much good then either. So even some people claim to be Christians, if they've been taught some of these wrong views, they're not going to benefit very much from it either. So these preconditions are important. If you don't have them, you're not going to get very much, very far. Now, besides the preconditions, though, there are two what I call growing conditions. One is growing in how you understand Scripture. In other words, first time you pick up a passage, it may not, in fact, mean much to you, or it may mean something that's quite strange to you. I remember when I was young, and I started reading the Scripture, or I was reading the Scripture, and some of the passages I found, well, to be quite honest, some of them I said, these are nuts. So I read the Sermon on the Mount, and I said, this is ridiculous. No one can possibly act this way, and if they did, they'd be dead. So what on earth is he talking about? And the church I was going to at the time didn't have an answer to that question. So that lasted for a number of years. That just is strange. And it took a certain amount of intellectual maturity. Now, spiritual maturity I'm going to talk about later. But it takes a certain amount of intellectual maturity to follow the scripture. Now, there's kind of two sorts of ways we can grow in our understanding of scripture. And one way is where we're more likely to grow. When you interpret scripture, you start off, and most of us have the advantage that we can read, you start off having been taught to read. And what we call secular interpretational principles apply. So scripture has certain things in common with just reading anything. So if you're good at reading other books, you'll be better at reading the scripture. And there are certain things, hopefully, we were taught in school, which will enable you to see how certain points might seem queer but aren't queer. I'll give you an example of that. When I was in grade school, no, not grade school, junior high school, I was taught that when you write a story or when you talk about a set of incidents, you leave out things that are irrelevant to the main point. In other words, you want an economy, you want everything to focus towards the theme that you're building. You don't add in extraneous facts that have nothing to do with what you're writing. So we, and so I had English teachers who would mark me down if I put in extraneous stuff. I had one teacher, I didn't like this teacher very much, and he said, well, when you write the essays, the way I do it is I take all the stuff that's not needed to make the point you're supposed to make, and what's left is the highest grade you can get. And then I mark down your grammatical errors and stuff from that. Well, I didn't like that very much. Because he said, well, about 25% of what you got here is not needed, so you're down to a 75, and then here you got 6 spelling errors, in my case probably 10. So that's another 20 points. And it didn't actually make me want to write essays a whole lot. And you know, it's a lot of work if you want to strip the thing down to just the bare bones. And sometimes I was sure he just messed up and didn't understand what I was trying to say and didn't realize how important those sentences were. But he was doing the grading. Well, that matters. It matters in the sense that if you don't know how to read, you're going to read certain passages wrongly that you might have read anyhow. That sounds kind of strange, but I'm going to give you an example of this. And this is an example I've heard people mess up on, and I think, well, gee, didn't you learn in junior high English that you don't do that? And I'm going to take us to two passages, and I want us to think about this point. Now, maybe not everybody's junior high English teacher is taught exactly the same, with the same intensity, certain points. But we're going to take Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. And they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirits to come out of the man. Many times it seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him, and they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear, so he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. That's a familiar story, right? Now, we're going to do the one in Matthew, which is, let's see. Now, where is that passage? Matthew 8:28. Yes. When he arrived at the other side of the region of the whatever, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Some distance from them was a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." He said to them, "Go." So they came out and went to the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down into the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off and went into town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. Now, pretty much everybody interprets this as the same incident. So why does Luke talk about one man and Matthew talk about two men? Were there one or two men there? Oh, back to your...
This isn't the only case where Matthew sees double. There's also the case where Jesus tells the disciples to go get the colt for the entry. And in Matthew, he sits on the... It says the donkey and the colt. And so he just includes the extra detail.
Extra detail.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
We would assume the triumphal entry is the same story in all the Gospels, but he happens to let us know there were two animals.
Okay, so Matthew is giving you more detail than Luke. In that sense. Okay. Okay. By the way, I do agree with you that there are two men, but... just a second here.
It might be off topic, but the abyss, that's not where the fallen angels were chained. Is that right? The abyss, because demons weren't sent to the abyss, the fallen angels were sent to the abyss, but Matthew doesn't talk about where the demons went.
Well, demons are fallen angels. But normally, we normally think of a demon as just a bad angel.
Okay. I might disagree with you on that.
Okay. Well, but see, this passage then is a puzzle for you and not for me. Actually, there are two men. So why does Luke only mention one? Now remember, you're back in junior high school now. This is not a profound theological point.
So the focus was on Jesus casting out the demons, and he was made whole. He was in his right mind. And so Luke focused on that rather than including the detail that there were two men, possibly.
Maybe the other one was repossessed, because, yeah.
Maybe the other one was what?
Repossessed.
Because
you have to let, maybe he let the demons back into himself, and that's why Luke doesn't mention him.
Okay. That would have been a possibility. But let me suggest to you what's more likely. Remember, Luke wrote to Gentiles and Matthew wrote to Jews. There were two men there. But only one of them wanted to follow Jesus and got sent back to the Gentiles by Jesus to be told about Jesus. So from Luke's point of view, the second guy didn't ask to follow him and wasn't sent back. From Luke's point of view, then, the real point of the story is he met this one guy who wanted to follow him, and Jesus cared enough about the Gentile town that even though they didn't want him, he wanted them to hear the truth. So that the whole pattern of the New Testament, where at first the believers are Christians, and then that moves on to Samaritans, and then that moves on to God-fearers, and then that finally moves on to Gentiles as a whole, is made much clearer. And you can see how Jesus already was meaning to go in that direction. Otherwise, why send someone out to Gentiles who were not believers, who didn't want to hear Jesus? It shows his concern. The second guy is put in by Matthew because there were two guys. And he's giving you the full force of the miracle that Jesus could do this for more than one person at once. Now, in each case, notice you're not watching a motion picture. The Gospels are put together and they're telling a series of incidents that add into a coherent story. And each author gives you those incidents in the order in which the story is best portrayed and in the details in which the point is made. That's one of the reasons why when we study Mark, we look a lot at the timing of when things happen, because Mark has a lot less detail in it, so you're forced to depend more on the contextual movement of the passage to interpret it. But that the very fact that he does that means I'm not trying to give you a little newsreel. I've been selective in what I've told you in order to make the points that I'm making. Now, I've heard people say, well, these two guys are contradicting each other. But they're not contradicting each other if you think about how we do English, how we write. And they also wrote that way, where the meaning of the passage and what's going on has a context that is not just chronological, because the point of the Gospels is not to just give you this chronological story of Jesus' ministry. It's to, in fact, give you a picture of what's really going on with Jesus when you're done, and what he's really teaching and how he's leading. So that the concern, and for that reason, that's one of the reasons, for example, that sometimes they'll do things in different order. If you look, if you do a harmony of the three Gospels, three synoptics, the order, and John too, but John's so different, people don't worry about it there. But if you look at the three synoptics, each author clearly, they're following the same basic incidents in Jesus' life, but they redo it for communication purposes. So when we say the Bible is inerrant, we're not talking about an inerrant in the sense that this is a particularly accurate picture of what happened, like if I'm doing a newsreel of a battle or something like that. Rather, I'm getting a picture of the story that the author is telling me, in which he wants me to understand certain things about what Jesus' ministry was about. And we do that when we write all the time, and we don't think anything of it. And the detail, I'll never forget, I was in a Sunday school class once, and somebody was talking about the Luke and the Matthew, and he was saying, see now, the Gospels don't agree. I remember thinking to him, you didn't have the same junior high school teacher I did, where you leave out details that are not important. So sometimes people mess up because they're not good readers.
Yeah, I mean, Luke promises an orderly account, not a chronology.
That's true.
He does not claim to be a chronology. He claims it's an orderly account.
And in fact, our idea of history as chronology is, you know, that wasn't really a popular issue until the 1700s. A historian said we need to make history a thing that's organized around chronology, and that's the way we're kind of been trained now. But in truth, we break from that all the time in practice. Like, for example, if you're trying to talk about the history of Western Europe and the United States together, you have to shift it around. Here, go ahead. Yes.
Hi. In Matthew, the demon says it, have you come here to torment us before the time? But in John, Luke, they don't say that. Can you?
Right. Matthew, with his Jewish audience, was recognizing the fact that they would understand that there was this sense that there's a certain time when the demons are to be tormented forever, and there's another time when they're going to be in the abyss. And he wanted them to just see that. He just put that in to show that Jesus understood that. Whereas with Luke, it's not important for what he really wants his audience to get. So it's interesting. They both use the same incident, but Luke, the focus was on Jesus cared about you Gentiles, and the Spirit and the church being extended out to you was not some kind of fluky thing that happened as an afterthought. It was a part of his plan right from the beginning. Matthew wants you, through the Jewish readers, to understand Jesus knew all the theology that we all know, or we all agree with. So it's a different goals.
Neil, you know, we have the apostles who wrote the Gospels. Like, for example, we have Matthew, Mark, and John. Those three apostles were with Jesus, and they wrote the Gospels, right? Now, Luke he did a research on all this from talking to people. He was not really a direct observer with Christ of all the things he did. So there are likely to be differences, and this is not the only one. There are several other differences in the Gospels if you compare them. But sort of your conclusion that the substance of each story or the conclusion is an important one. from reading these accounts where there are maybe differences.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. There's a reason that all three Gospels are in the Bible. You might say, well, if you got Luke, you really need Mark and Matthew. And the answer is, there's a lot of overlap, but God did it that way on purpose in order to fill in the story fully. Now, Mark was around very early. Peter used to give that as a talk. He didn't particularly like to write things down, so Mark wrote it down for him. He's not an apostle either, but the early church accepted Mark as the gospel according to Peter. But it's not some kind of special gospel. It's just that was the kind of the thing he taught, this sort of stripped down, shortened version with not as much teaching, kind of in, I think, in a very early church context, so people could understand the kind of basics. Matthew he basically used the same model. He had been there, he'd seen the same things, but he added certain amounts of teaching to it that kind of made it easier for Jewish Christians to identify and to feel like they were getting a fuller picture. And you also get some of the extra teaching that what Peter had done was he requires you to look at the order of the book in order to interpret it in many cases, and then you can infer a lot of those points. Matthew, since Jesus told the apostles these points more clearly, does that same thing. Now, Luke was traveling around with Paul, and in fact, the church accepted Luke's gospel and his Acts precisely because they thought they were done under Paul's authority. And of course, Paul didn't walk around with Jesus either, but he was with the Lord in Arabia, and he was given insight, divine insight by God, as to what was needed for the church. And for the Gentile church, Luke was kind of a same picture of just as Jesus' life, but with a different kind of tilt. So it's interesting that we have all those three with all the overlap. It's also clear, you notice no one was bothered by this in the early days. And that's not surprising. Boy, if you read some of these Old Testament, if you read some of the things that were written in the early church, for example, Eusebius wrote a history of the early church. He's the first church historian. If you take out Acts, I mean, Acts is kind of a history of part of the church. Well, Eusebius wrote this thing around 300 AD. So I bought it and said, this ought to be fun. Well, if you like order, if you like things kind of in chronology, you're not going to like Eusebius. He just goes from one random story to another. And when I'm all done, I can't put together a picture of what's going on at all. Now, when Dan taught Judges, he suggested there was a lot of the same thing going on there. And so you surely did not want to think of Judges as a chronology. It was rather a theme-related book where the order was more from the best judges to downhill towards the worst judges. So you get to see kind of the rapid decay that occurs in the culture and in the people's lives and the sin that's creeping in really fast. But we do have books in the Bible that are chronological, like Kings and Chronicles, where you're going from king to king to king, and Chronicle same way. But that wasn't the organizing principle of their history. People didn't necessarily feel that was important at that point. And we have this tendency to impose what we're not like on them. And that's part of the other part of Bible interpretation, which is there's the part where you remember what you know how to read. Then there's the part where you consider the fact that Scripture has certain differences from many of the works we read which I'll talk about in a minute after eating it.
Whenever I get confused about chronology or the fine points of difference in different stories in the Gospels, or what was said in one Gospel is left out in another Gospel, I think about the last verse of John. And there were also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose even the world itself could not contain the books that were written.
Yeah, that's a very good point, isn't it? They're all summaries, which means, of course, in a summary, you don't put in every detail.
Neil, I take it kind of simple. I take it that the most important part is what Jesus did, whether it was one person or it could have been 200 people. The demons were extracted and they jumped, the pigs jumped into the abyss or into the water. Does it matter the type of cross that Jesus died on? Because we can debate that of what is thought to be the type of cross that Jesus died on, or do we worry about the color of his skin or what he looked like? It's all an interpretation, and I believe we have to look at the emphasis of what Jesus did and not worry about whether it's one person, two person. We have to look at what the power of Jesus did for one person so that he could go and explain the wonders of what Jesus did and the miracle of Jesus. Mm-hmm. That individual wanted to be saved and wanted to be rid of the demons. Jesus knew that, and he performed that.
Mm-hmm. That's true. A good perspective, because you're thinking about what was the objective of the Spirit and Luke as they write down and give us exactly what we have. And that's the goal of the Scripture. And one of the problems with modern theologians is they have this tendency to get balled up in some issues that are not very interesting or important or not what God was concerned about, and therefore not particularly important to us, especially theologians that are modernists, because they basically are trying to prove the whole thing is wrong, and in a certain sense.
I remember what you said about it's what people want to do or to think.
Mm-hmm.
And that's really also what we're talking about here, is there are those who do not want to take what the Bible says as truth. And so they, and because they don't want it, they'll say, oh, that's the wrong interpretation.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm very cautious when somebody says that to me about something. It's, oh, well, that's how you interpret it. And that makes me think, oh, well, they don't want to even discuss what they think either. So I think it's learning to understand that if you yourself know God and you listen to him, what says in his word, and you see the ramifications of that, sometimes it's wonderful and sometimes you learn a hard lesson.
Mm-hmm.
At least that's been my experience.
Mm-hmm.
And you just have to accept people where they are. They don't want to. They don't want to. And that's where it is.
Right.
And we don't like it, and we would like for something more, but that's the matter of heart that you need to pray about, because only God can deal with that.
Right. Now, the big danger with a lot of those guys is they're professors and teachers. Like when my wife went to Baylor College for undergrad, she had teachers who got up and they were theology professors and supposedly authorities. And, of course, her parents thought, well, it's a Southern Baptist institution, so they're all going to teach the truth, right? Oh, I heard one of her professors teach once. He came to visit in a church. And he gets up there and he said, well, all this was made up by the Jews. Didn't come from God at all. I'm sitting there listening to this, and I'm kind of like, what? Now,
well, part of intellectual maturity is understanding that not everybody is arguing from good faith.
Mm-hmm.
Just like this professor you're talking about. If it's a bad faith assertion for reasons of his own, you know, and as regards to pigs, that would have been an economic disaster. So you could well see why the villagers said, don't do this again, please.
Okay.
You know, so they had motives, they just weren't good motives.
Yes. Yes. Well, people do can twist things on purpose, and in fact, there's a passage in 2 Peter about people who, unstable people who distort Paul's scripture, both because of immaturity, but also because of agenda. And I have 2 minutes to go. Oh, I guess we're not going to get too much to the other part. There are, however, some things that are specific, or at least specific to not all literature. First off, the Bible is a translation from languages that are not real close. It's a lot harder to translate from Greek to English than it is from French to English, for example. And it's even harder to translate from Hebrew to English, particularly because Hebrew has far fewer words than English does. As a result, many, many Hebrew words have 10 meanings in English. That's why we have translation committees and they vote. Dan was on one of the translation committees for the New Living Bible, I think it was. And he talked about the fact that sometimes as they were doing the books, it wasn't one committee for all the Bible. There was Old Testament specialists and that sort of thing, but it was a 7 or 8 man committee. He was talking about one where the vote was 4-3. Which, actually, I find a little unnerving myself. I appreciate it when the Bible, when my Bible will have a little footnote that says, or maybe this word, this meaning instead. So we do have translation issues. We also have time and culture issues. If you try to just interpret the scripture like the New American Standard does, where we just take it very, very literally, the people there live in a different culture. They have a different worldview. They have different perspectives. They have different ways of thinking. And some of the passages are not going to strike us the same way as they strike them. And we'll have to think about that. You also have, you're dealing about things that we can't see as essential issues. That makes it harder. You know, we depend a lot on our senses and our common sense, which doesn't work real well when you're dealing with some things of God. Kimberly teaches the boys at home, our grandchildren, and she's got this science curriculum for them now. They're in grade school. But the focus of the curriculum is making sure you learn how to think critically. That is, when does a statement not necessarily true? Or it sounds true when you first hear it, but then if you think about it for a while, it may not be as true as it sounds. And this is a skill I have been shocked to discover through many job interviews that a great many PhD economists do not have. And I mean, when I mean they don't have it, I mean they don't have it. And I've I was astounded. I used to give this test to these people who were PhDs from good schools. They all claimed to have taken econometrics, which is a kind of economic statistics. And I give them a nice, simple statistical question, what I thought was a nice, simple one. And I'd say, well, tell me what's... And it'd be an anomalous result. I did a health study, not an economic study. So I had to think. And then I gave them a few hints. And then I gave them an hour. And I said, okay, come back and tell me what's wrong with... Why are these results so strange? What would you do if you really had to find out the truth from that set of data? You know, I did that, and 10 in a row said, I don't know. Kind of like, what did you were supposed to be learning? We were supposed to be learning how to write elegant mathematical articles that no one but us and six people could read. That didn't necessarily have anything to do with reality. Well, my job was to beat the stock market, so nice, elegant mathematical articles didn't matter much. So anyhow, well, we're going to go on with talking about these issues next week to help us just kind of get a perspective for where people can go wrong when they think they're in good shape. Gracious Lord, we're finite, we're limited. We don't intuitively grasp how great you are. Your ways are high above ours. Your majesty is high above ours. We don't appreciate you. I pray that you'll give us open hearts that we might think and learn and come to see how great you truly are. Well, we're not going to do that, but how get a better sense of how great you truly are than we have now. May your name be glorified. Amen.